Well, turn with me now, beloved, in your Bibles to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. I get to experience for the first time in my ministry that season when a pastor is wondering, what is the final thing you say to the congregation you have been in for 8 years that you have planted? What do you say to the congregation that you've come to? What is the first message you want to give them? And believe it or not, it was harder to decide what to say to you than it was what to say to them. And in the end, as my father ironically guessed earlier this week, I have decided to say to you the same thing I have said to them. Hopefully, by the end of the sermon, you will know why this is the burden of my heart for both congregations and both ministries of the Lord. Let's look together at Psalm 101. Psalm 101. Hear now the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Amen. In many ways, an oath makes an office. In many ways, that oath is that essential and insipid part of office bearing. Let me give you two examples. One, in the next month, we will approach the 12th anniversary of the day we married. The oaths, the vows, the promises we exchanged on that day in August. Yes, I do remember which day it was. Is what started the marriage. It's what entered us into that condition, that office, and that estate. Shortly thereafter, in September the 9th, at a little after 11 a.m., it's a Saturday, Tim already announced this, I will be somewhere up here with a member of this presbytery as he reads to me vows and makes me swear before God to love you, to preach to you, to pray for you, and many other things besides. And it is those vows, it is those promises that bind us together. In the words of the Blue Book, it constitutes a relationship between you and me. We will owe each other something. It will bind us together. What we have in Psalm 101 are the vows of the king, the promises and the oath that brought the king into his office and sealed him in his authority over the church. What we have before us is the coronation oath of David, which, if we understand rightly, he is a forerunner of Jesus. And so what we have before us is the promise of King Jesus, that he will make you all, I have to use the plural, you all perfect. Jesus has promised to make you all collectively the body and bride of Christ. He has promised to make you perfect. So celebrate Him. So always celebrate Him. Let's think about this truth a little bit together and let's see the parts as they come out of the text. First of all, I want you to look at the text and see the four little words under Psalm 101. The words, a Psalm of David. If you're looking there in your pew Bible, it has these other little words in italics and bold print, promised faithfulness to the Lord. These are the words given to you by your English editor. These are the words given to you very recently in the publication of this particular version. Those four little words, though, the next ones, a Psalm of David, actually appear in the Hebrew as verse 1 in the Psalm. So it is worth considering why it is we should record the words a Psalm of David. Obviously, it tells us the author in some way, the inspirer in some way. Perhaps it was David or one of David's friends, one of the ones who wrote with him. He had this cadre of authors who together composed the majority of the Psalter. But it might also be that it is David as a foreshadow of Jesus. That we should train our eyes and our minds to see the words, a Psalm of David, and to think, yes, it comes from the pen of David, but it also comes from the heart of Christ. For David is the father and forerunner of Jesus. He is the Davidic king to come after. And David gives us in verse 1, that's the English verse 1, David gives us the subject of this particular psalm that he has penned. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. For David, he puts in parallel, notice the two verbs, I will sing, I will sing. So the object of these verbs, mercy and justice on the one hand, praises on the other hand, are considered by David one and the same. To sing the praises of God is to celebrate both mercy and justice. The Hebrew word mercy is chesed. I won't use a lot of Hebrew words. That's a Hebrew word worth knowing. It means covenant love. It means steadfast love. It means unbreakable love. It means you can't sin enough to make Him stop loving. It means your death will not break this love. It's that love. That's why it's a Hebrew word worth knowing. Because it is the love that is in superlative, the surpassing mercy and compassion and kindness of God. I will sing of the love and mercy of God. But so too His justice. David understands that the praise of God is both mercy and justice. And matter of fact, for David, they're inseparable. They are united. God is not on the one hand merciful and on the other just. He is at the same time just and merciful. To praise God is to celebrate both justice and mercy. Does anyone know how to reconcile this? How do you celebrate both justice and mercy at the same time? Can you point to an event in history where both justice and mercy were perfectly and completely distributed? Let us reword verse 1 this way. I will sing of Jesus. I will sing of the cross, where all the justice my sin deserved was distributed and displayed. I will sing of the cross of Christ, where all the mercy and kindness of God that I did not deserve became mine. David says the glory of God is bound up in the gospel, that seamless union of mercy and justice. What about you? What do you sing? What do you sing Monday through Saturday? What do you sing on the Lord's Day? Do you sing gospel songs? Yes, the Psalter 150. But notice in the succeeding verses, David's vision of song singing is not merely verbal. In verses 2 through 8, what he describes is his lifestyle. What he describes is his behavior as a man, as a father, as a husband, as a king. Do we have lives from which people can hear the strains of glory? Do we have lives from which the melodies of the gospel reflect into the ears of sinners? This is the summons of Psalm 101, that all who would hide in Christ would replicate and replay the music of the gospel for the world around us. Will you sing this song with me? After the preaching, we'll do that. We will literally sing this song of mercy and justice. But tomorrow morning, when you go to work, will you still be singing of mercy and justice? Will it still be on your mind and in your heart? Will it still work its way into your conversation? Will it still find its way into the way you live? This is mercy and justice, beloved. Will you sing it? David says he will sing it into his lifestyle in three different places. Notice that the psalm is actually built into a succession of parallels. There's a fancy word for it. Ask me about it later. I can prove to you I went to seminary with that. But without it, there's this fancy structure, this brilliant spirit-induced pattern in the psalm. Notice in verse 2, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Then notice down in verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Notice that verse 2 and verse 7 both describe David's behavior in his house. In verse 2, he says, in my house there will be a perfect heart. In verse 7, he says, there will be no one who is deceitful. In verse 2, he says, there will be a wise behavior in a perfect way. The Hebrew for this phrase, I will behave wisely, is actually, it's the vision of being introspective or circumspect. I will live a studious life. I will examine myself. I will be circumspect. I will not just go through my day mindlessly doing the next thing that comes along. I will, within my house, consider how I live. I will be thoughtful and deliberate about my behavior. He says my house will be perfect. Does anybody have a problem with David saying this? You know, the guy whose son, Ammon, raped his sister-in-law Tamar and got away with it. The guy whose uncle Joab murdered two guys in cold blood and got away with it. The guy whose son Absalom murdered Amnon and got away with it. Did he rule his house well? Can we say that David has said, I was circumspect, I was of perfect heart in my house, my home was run with good order, there was no deceit or lies in my house. This is what David promised as king, a royal palace of perfection, a royal family that couldn't get into the tabloids. But David couldn't deliver on this promise. Thankfully, his son did. Does not Jesus run a sinless house? Is that hard to swallow? You and I, wretched sinners sitting in the house of God. You and I, sons and daughters of the King, yet sinners, yet not. Is it not through the blood and cross of Christ that He treats us as sinless? Does He not justify us in Christ and say, my house is sinless, for all your sin is swallowed up in Christ? Is He not a king, unlike His father David, whose house is beautiful, whose family is growing in grace and godliness? Yes, Jesus is the king in Psalm 101, whose house is well ordered, established in truth and purity of heart. For the king who walks among us, for the king who rules over this, the family of God, is a sinless and perfect king. Now, it's not only his house that he's going to have in order. It's his royal court, too. His work as well. He says in verse 3, I will set nothing before my eyes, nothing wicked. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Then he says in verse 6, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Notice in verse 3 and in verse 6, they both say, my eyes. He says in verse 3, I will not set wickedness before my eyes. But then he says in verse 6, I will set the faithful before my eyes. This phrase, before my eyes, is this formal official status. As king and judge of the nation, I will not let the wicked have a place in my court. But the faithful, those who are convinced and upright, believing with certainty, they shall dwell in my court. He says that the work of those who fall away, that is, those who don't hold to their purpose in godliness. This is a phrase used of the law in Deuteronomy, that this is, they fall away from truth and from goodness. And he says, those who are like that, their work will not cling to me. It will not be part of the way I govern. No, instead in verse 6, he says, the faithful will dwell with me, and he who walks in the perfect way, he shall serve me. This verb for serve is the official term, the minister. Over the pond, the minister, the prime minister, the ministers of parliament, those who are of an official capacity in the government of David. He says they will be the faithful, the believing, those who walk in a perfect way. But again, do any of you find that David's servants weren't so well behaved? Do any of you remember stories where you go, David's court was not so well ordered? This cannot be fulfilled in David, but in Jesus. But in Jesus, whose royal court is one of heavenly perfection, who has truly set nothing wicked before his eyes, but has taken up all your wickedness and died for it. Who has truly said, your work that falls away will not endure. No, I will work in you and through you. It shall not be the preaching of Noah, and it shall not be the ministry of Cambridge RP. It shall be the labors and ministry of Christ in us, that we shall be his servants. I take great heart, and I hope you do as well, in verse 6. He who walks in a perfect way. It does not say he who is perfect. It does not say he who walks perfectly. It says he who walks in the perfect way. The perfection lies not in the one who walks. The perfection lies not in the way in which he walks. The perfection lies in the path on which he walks. This is the word. This is the law and expectation of God for believers, that we will be the servants and ministers of King Jesus, that he should expect of us a life of mercy and justice, and it would be right for us to deliver it, because that is the perfect way given to us by our King. So if our King is in the business of making his house perfect, and if the King is in the business of making his courts perfect, then what shall we do? For we are not perfect. Notice in verses 4 and 5, David speaks specifically of how he will conduct in his person, in his presence. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. On the one hand, David could be saying that those out there who have a perverse heart shall depart from me. But if he says, I will not know wickedness, an intellectual statement, I will not experience or within my mind possess wickedness, perhaps the heart in verse 4 is his own. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will grow in godliness. Perhaps he is speaking of how he will make pure the hearts of his people. Perhaps he is saying how he will make pure his own heart. In either case, the king is bringing sanctification to the church. He says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one with a haughty look, and here we have it again, a proud heart, him I will not endure. Notice that verse 4 and verse 5 begin and end with the heart, a perverse heart, a proud heart. He says, I will not tolerate corruption even within. It is remarkable that David would claim that he will not have in his presence, that he will not have as his companions, those of a corrupt or proud heart. How would David know? How many of you have corrupt and proud hearts? How do we know? Right? Do we not all have corrupt and proud hearts? And do we not all wonder if we're the only ones? Am I the only one sitting with fear and dread in the pulpit before this sermon is preached going, what am I doing? Or do we all tremble before the awesome word of God and marvel that to such a wicked heart he would speak? And yet, in speaking to this wicked heart, wickedness would go from it. Yet, in the very speaking and addressing of the king's voice to the sinner's ears, sin is put to flight. Him I will destroy. I will remove from the land the wicked. I will not endure the proud heart or the haughty look. There is such encouragement and joy in this that we should understand it is a dangerous business stepping into the courts of the king. It is a dangerous business passing between those doors. This isn't your house. It belongs to one of surpassing glory, of unrivaled majesty, and he doesn't owe you another breath. Have you ever considered worship potentially fatal? Have you ever considered the greatness of your sin, the intensity of your unworthiness, the consuming fire that is your God, and that we should actually come into the royal house? That we should actually come into the royal court? That we should actually come into the royal presence? Would we not be destroyed with the wicked? It would be easy, and I'm very sympathetic, to preaching this text in a way that says, take hope, all the wicked out there will be destroyed. But should we not also consider, beloved, that you should take hope? For the wicked in here will also be destroyed. Should we not rejoice that we have a king mighty to save from all the enemies abroad and around? But we also have a king mighty to save from the enemy that lurks within our own chest, within our own minds. This is what the king has sworn. This is what the king has promised. Before I go to verse 8, I want you to remember verse 1. What are the chosen instruments for the destruction of evil? Look at verse 1. I will sing of mercy and justice. Why both? Why are they inseparable? Because these are the two edges of the sword by which evil is destroyed by the mighty arm of God. For with mercy He cuts down the repentant. With kindness He breaks us and brings us to sorrow for our sin. And yet there is justice for the victim. And yet there is justice upon the hard-hearted, the rebellious, the cruel and indifferent. Those who today sit in these pews with a hard, cold, and distant heart, hear my voice. There is a blade for you. Justice and anger from a holy God, and you cannot stand it or endure it. But you who would weep this morning, who would say, yes, this is the sinner, and I am he. I see my mirror clearly. How wicked this heart, how deceitful this mind, O God, forgive. Then there is a blade for you, an edge of mercy, kindness and compassion for God. Now, this gospel that is on the one hand a severe warning to you who are hard of heart, and yet a sweet, compassionate word to you who would repent. There is also this message in verse 8. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land. I will cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. In verse 8, when it says early, the Hebrew literally has toward the morning, to the morning, for the morning. So perhaps, as the New King James translates it, it means early. I'm going to start. That there is perhaps a zeal and an eagerness in the heart of the king to say, I will awake and I will do business with sin. If that is the case, then let us apply it to ourselves. Do you wake and make war on your sin? Are you as eager and early in the morning to address the wickedness within you as God is? As the king says, I rise with the dawn and I address the sins of my people with force and with vigor. Similarly, the text could be read this way. Morning by morning, you'll see that in the ESV. To the morning or for the morning could be understood as repetitively, morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Perhaps the point of David's message is that he will persist. Perhaps the thrust of the verse is that he is eager and zealous to deal with your sin. Perhaps the message is that he is persistent and enduring, and he will get to your sin and he will not give it up. Either way, take heart. Jesus has promised here to perfect you. He has promised that his house will be perfect, his royal courts will be perfect, his presence and all who dwell in it will be perfect. He has said, I will not relent. I will push and I will push until you have given up all your sin. Until I have reached every dark corner of your heart, until I have realigned every wayward thought, he is an insistent God, and he is a perfect king. He will not give up. And if we are to believe that morning by morning, the land in which we live will be made perfect, then we shall have every courage to reach out to them. We shall believe that Christ is King in Cambridge and all the areas around. We shall believe that morning by morning He makes wicked people righteous, that day by day He persists in the saving of the lost. Do we believe? Then we will sing of mercy and justice. Morning by morning, do you believe that we will actually grow in godliness? There is one sure proof that we will believe this preaching is powerful and effective to salvation. I'll be here every Lord's Day morning. And you'll be there in the pew every Lord's Day morning. Unless you go on vacation and stuff like that. I'm not saying 52 times. I'm saying within the experience of the church, we will come to the Word. And we will come with hearts of faith, and we will believe that the King will keep His promise and make us perfect. He will one by one remove our sins and make us perfect. Think of it this way. When I was a boy, some of you have been online, have heard my sermons and know that I like to do this. When I was a boy, there was this really hot summer day, like the ones we've been having this last week. And we were behind because of the rain. The rain had stopped, the hay had dried, and my dad and everyone else were down in the field baling like mad. So being the youngest boy who still yet had some functional contribution to the farm, I was stuck up in the mow. And it was my responsibility that as those bales came off the elevator and dropped into the mow, I had to grab them by the strings and stack them and make nice, neat rows of the hay bales. As I was doing this, the old Dutch farmer down the road came up and came into the mow to help me. And he started stacking his bales, and I was stacking my bales, and we're getting covered in sweat, and we're getting exhausted. And finally, there was a pause, and the bales weren't coming off anymore. I slumped down under the nearest bale, panting, sweating, exhausted. And the old Dutch farmer starts working his way down the row that I had been stacking. And he starts straightening this one and pushing in this one and throwing his knee into this one and tipping this one. And I looked at him and I said, "What are you doing?" And he looks at me and says, with a great big smile, "Oh, you did a good job. I'm just making it perfect." Beloved, we don't always do a good job. I won't always do a good job. But through your weakness and mine, through our sins, our fears, our hopes, our prayers, our preaching, He will make us perfect. Little by little, day by day, the King will keep His promise. Sermon by sermon, prayer meeting by prayer meeting, the King will keep His promise. And He will make us perfect. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful day you have made. Thank you for this beautiful text. Thank you for the truth and gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that He holds out for us. We thank you for the promises He has made and kept. And we pray, Father, that in all our weakness, in all our frailty, in all our fears, we might see Christ as glorious and mighty, that He would shine through us in strength. We pray that He would be glorified in our love for one another, in our love for this great city, that He would be glorified in our preaching, our singing, our praying, that in all that we give ourselves to do, may it all bring Him glory. For these things we ask in His precious name. Amen.